do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Well, I've got another name to add to your personal prayer list. His name's Ron. If you could, he's just dealing with sickness and he's going through a difficult time. And I can't give you really any details, but if you just pray for Ron, God will know exactly who you're talking about. Let's open up with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study. And as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, just put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word, to be able to come before you as your believer priests, and to hear, to know that your spirit will guide and teach us, to know that we can't know everything all at once, but in grace and in your patience we will come to know. We thank you that you are faithful in that. And so, Father, we stick to your word, and we just ask that you open up the reality and truth of your word. We lift up all in our congregation, Father, who are suffering and recovering from various health ailments and situations in their lives that are difficult to deal with. We lift up Ron especially, Father, and ask that you comfort and guide him and give comfort to him and his wife and just help him, Father, and heal him if it be your will. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we are continuing to deal with the fact that we are royal priests in the kingdom, we're elected to be that. Did something change in my sound? Did you bump something? Right? It's gotten louder or deeper. Just put the volume. You're saying no? Well, it's definitely louder. Just put the volume down a bit. Talking. All right. That sounds about right. Yeah. Things happen. It's electronics. So we look at 1 John 1:8. We're looking at the fact that the royal priest needs to be clean. He is clean in position. The function of our priesthood depends upon us thinking and conducting ourselves in the ways that God has commanded us to do, which he would classify as cleanliness. And so sin becomes a problem. We can never lose the spiritual blessings that God has given us. You can't be unelected. You can't be disposed from what God has elevated you to. Your position is your position forever in Christ. And that election is a calling to holiness and blamelessness, which in Ephesians 1:4, you know, reveals to us that, you know, I can't lose my election, but the experience of the blessings that come with election I can miss in this life. And if that weren't the case, then our decisions wouldn't matter at all. But yet, just looking at the commands in the New Testament, it is clear that our decisions matter quite a bit. So we come before the Word of God, and we're like, so God, lead us, show us how that we can live holy. Now, if there's no opposition to that, then it's basically, yeah, just come follow me, God will say, and we just easily walk along like ducks in a row, and it's a piece of cake. But it's not, and that's because of the opposition, the flesh, the world, the kingdom of darkness, all opposed to this, and God has allowed them to exist. Christ left this world, he didn't take the evil with him. Now, when he comes back, he will do something about that, but not at his first advent. In this age, we have to fight the good fight of faith. And the reason, there's no fight if there's no opponent. There's no struggle if there's no opponent. There's no endurance if there's no conflict. And there is a conflict. One of the main attacks is attacks against the Scripture. Now, there are attacks against the believer personally. There are temptations which are attractive to us, and though we know clearly that they're sin and we're not supposed to do them. Is it true of all believers that when they know, wait, I know that sin, I know there's no disguising it, so it is not enticing to me at all? No. All right, and that's why people will say, well, you know, your unknown sins are okay, but your willful sins are the ones that are, you know, either not forgiven or something. And willful means what? I know this opposes the plan of God, but I choose it anyway. In that moment of temptation, when I'm in the throes of either emotion or lust, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, filled with pride for that moment, and I can choose it. So, that's one attack. Another attack is against, and there are many, against the Word of God itself. The attack of the false teacher. All right, Christ said, beware of false prophets. So what are false prophets? They're ones who are proclaiming to know the truth from God, but they do not. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan disguises himself. Now, why would he do that? To deceive. And he says his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. And there he obviously means that those are living, real people who are about this work that Satan has taken, which is deception. And so that's falsehood. And so in 1 John 1:8, it's also, it starts in verse 5 here. I don't know why I didn't put that all in, but it says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Now, what Christian would say he has no sin? It's really odd, since Christ is your Savior. What Paul means here is he's not saying that you've given up sin, which some Christians have proclaimed to do, and that they are sinless, but that you have no sin in you, like ever. And no, I don't know of a Christian who would say that. I mean, if you do, they're really deceived, and I would doubt that they, you know, I don't know how you believe in a Savior when you think you're not a sinner. So he says, you know, we here, who's a we that he's talking about? Well, it would be the false teachers. And so if we say, like they say, that we have no sin, he says, well, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we saw that this cannot be an if statement of cause and effect, because that would mean something quite blasphemous, that your confession of sin would cause God to forgive you. It is clear, and he's already said it in verse 7, I should have put it all in, that Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, his blood. And so what we have in this statement is an evidence inference type of if statement, meaning that we actually confess our sins openly before the Father because we know we're forgiven. And why are we doing that? He hasn't answered that yet. I mean, if he's going to. But he says, if we do. Now, it's not a command. If it were, so be it. But it's an if statement, if we do. And in contrast to those in verse 8 who say they have no sin, the we in this place is John and all those who teach and know the truth. We do confess our sins. We're not hiding them. I'm not hiding the fact that I'm a sinner from anyone. And certainly not before God. So we openly confess or acknowledge our sins to the Father because we are forgiven. What if you weren't forgiven? You would hide them. You would. Would you boldly go to the throne of grace and seek help for failure if you knew you weren't forgiven? No way. See, the grace of God has you covered here. And not that I want, you know, this is not a ticket to do what I want, as some Gnostics would say. That's why they declared that they had no sin, even though they knew they were immoral and that they hated others. They thought that those things were not sin. See, their definition of sin is different from God's. So they could claim sinlessness. But we who know what sin is, we could never claim sinlessness. Because we'd never be free. I mean, to the point, we would never be consistently sinless. But there are certainly times, and as we grow and mature, there'll be greater and greater amounts of time in which we do not practice sin, but we do practice righteousness. So we approach the throne of grace. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of grace. We approach with boldness and confidence, knowing that we're going to find help. And that's what John gets into now. John, again, is saying the true teachers, openly confess sins. And, you know, he doesn't say to whom. People have told me, well, it's obviously to the Father. And, yeah, if you're going to confess to God, it would be to the Father. But he doesn't specify that here. He's basically saying, blanket, even if at times it's appropriate to confess being a sinner before another person, and not all the time is that appropriate. I'd say going to God with any sin at any time in search of help, not forgiveness, but the power to overcome, that's warranted any time. God never says in his word, come and speak to me about these things, but not those things. He never says that. He says, speak to me, come to me, knock, knock, seek, seek. But to others, if you've damaged a relationship and a confession of your wrongdoing would help that, I would say that that's warranted. But again, if the word of God doesn't give you specific guidelines, you as a believer priest must determine that of your own decisions. Certainly, we would never profess or put out a aura, if you will, of sinlessness, of that kind of self-righteousness. We don't go to God for forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins I remember no more. That's obvious. But up to this point in the letter, John hasn't written why we confess. He simply states that if we do. I would say John didn't certainly write the opening of this letter so that we could come up with a ritual for sin and fellowship. Some ritualistic thing that we did repeatedly. It seems he understood that what he wrote might be misconstrued. So he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Just in case you miss this, I'm writing this to you, writing what? What I've written already, meaning this whole letter, really. Because if he's exposing false teachers who are trying to get these Christians over to their side, which would be a life of sin, no doubt about it. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. These things, it's the whole letter. But then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This should make your heart soar to the heavens, not soar with pain, S-O-A-R, right? Like, it's not a ticket to sin. He said that. I'm writing these things that you don't. So we reach for sinlessness. There's nowhere in the Word of God that God says, hey, I understand you've got issues, you've got weaknesses. Here's, you can sin this much, but not that much. He never says that. He says, you be perfect as I am perfect. So I'm going to shoot for that. Father, yes, you are. And I'm going to empower you to do that. But if you fall, you have an advocate. Advocate. Love this word. It means one who stands alongside to help. Jesus is my helper. Now, how is he helping me? Well, certainly the fact that you know you're forgiven completely because he has finished the work on Calvary. Right? It is finished. That's a great help. But the other thing is that, you know, I could be like a Corinthian, I could be like a Galatian, I could be like a hard-hearted person, Christian, And I can know I'm hard-hearted, that I'm proud. And I can confess it over and over and over. And yeah, and even go to God and seek of help. But that would be, see, there's a difference between saying, Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm proud. I'm arrogant. I'm bitter. I'm lustful in this area. And I just keep going back to that well, but I never, ever do what's necessary to overcome it. And again, it's by grace, but you must make decisions. We're called to a holy life. That's obvious. Sin nature being what it is, it has all kinds of self-deceiving ways to encourage us to not live holy and to convince ourselves it's okay. Call it all grace or whatever. And Paul, you know, Paul, we say it all the time. Shall we, since we're under grace, shall we continue in sin? He said, may it never be. Do not be a slave to the instruments of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. So, again, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos. Para, alongside, kletos, to call. Kaleo, I think it is, to call. And so I call alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied the Father completely. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And, you know, and he throws in here that it's he didn't die just for the elect, which is you. He's died for everyone. This is the grace of God and the love of God. So since the paraclete is called alongside to help, I'd say, if we sin, we have a helper, is what he's saying, right? That's what advocate is. We have a helper. Okay, so how is he helping us? So we go to Hebrews 3. We all know what it's like to be plagued by certain categories of sin. They rule us. It doesn't mean that we're in them all the time. Like someone who's constantly committing adultery. I've known a person to do this. All right, I'll just say I've known. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about. And I knew that this person was living in adultery. I knew it. It wasn't closed off to me. It's like, oh, okay. And they were Christians. Now, are they in the act of adultery all the time? No. That'd be difficult. And, you know, not to belittle it, but I'm in an adulterous relationship. And I remain in that relationship. Now, what would God say for you to do there? Get out of it. Now, every time I sleep with this married person or I'm married, and I say, well, I confess it. But every thought in my head is to come back to this bed later on. And so, what is that? Now, is there no grace here? Of course there is. But does God, what does that do to our soul? What does that do to your life? What does it do to your Christian life? It destroys it. Maybe not right away, but slowly, because God is patient and he's gracious. It's the same thing with any addiction, whether it's sex or alcohol or drugs or pride or fame or money, whatever. It destroys the spiritual life. And Christ died to give us that life. I mean, that life is important enough to God that he became a man and died to give it to us. And so it's a good life. And that's a... You want some superlative in there. It's a very good life. It's an exceptionally good life. It's a superabounding life, Paul would write. Not just riches of Christ, but super duper ooper duper riches of Christ. So he puts in a lot of those superlatives in that. And so God would want us free from such things. Now the Jews, when they're at Kadesh Barnea, they're too afraid to go into the land. This is a big decision. It's the 10th time that they're going to openly rebel against God. And God's going to say, that's it, you're done. Not that whoever saved, they didn't lose their salvation. He didn't send them back to Egypt. It's just, you're not going into the land. You're done. And we know that there are believers who are a part of that who are not allowed to go into the land, because Moses wasn't allowed to go in. Aaron wasn't allowed to go in. Miriam, Moses' sister, wasn't allowed to go in. And what does that represent? The promised land doesn't represent heaven. It represents the blessings of God's completed covenant, right? Which, he wouldn't complete, but it's a big part of that covenant made to Abraham, that your children are going to be in this land. And they would be. It's not like the land was taken away from Israel. It's just that certain members of Israel were not allowed to go in. And it wasn't they made one fault or two. They made 10 big, huge, big, huge. Don't try and equate that to me. Like, now as a Christian, I only get 10 big falls and then I lose out. That's not what it means. It's God, what does 10 mean in the Bible? It's completion. Something's come to completion. Their rebellion against God had come to a point of no return. And God wasn't letting them in. And so the writer of Hebrews uses that as a warning to Christians. Now, he's writing to Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem right before 70 AD when the city will be sacked by the Romans. But it applies, of course, to all of us. That as priests, as elect, as predestined, we don't want to miss out in life on the blessings that God has so graciously given to us. And it's not that we're going to lose them. That's a big thing to understand here. I'm not going to lose election. What I lose is the blessing of it, the experience of the blessing of it. And that's why sin can be an issue, right? It can stop us from realizing that. And the sin of Israel in Kadesh Barnea is nothing really immoral. It's fear. Flat out fear. We cannot take the land. There's giants in the land. And isn't that interesting? See, God could have gone into the land and wiped everybody out and said, okay, Israel, come on in. He left the giants in there. And he allowed Moses to send in spies so that they'd come back and say, now when we say giants, they're not really like actual giants, but they're big armies. And he allows the report of, this is going to be hard to take this land. It's not going to be just walk in there and, plop down a stake and this is where I'm going to build my house and there's nobody there. No, it's actually, you're going to have to actually fight. And it's going to be hard. But not impossible. Not by a long shot. Because the Lord is with us. And in our lives, does God hide the fact from us that these things that we're going to face are going to be difficult? I mean, why would we fear them if we didn't think they would be? He allows us to understand. What I need to overcome in my life is going to be difficult. My flesh is going to fight me the whole way. What these things that I see that are obstacles that I need to overcome are going to be hard at times. True that. But not remotely impossible. Not with faith. So to the Jewish believers that he's writing to in Hebrews, as we said a bit of this on Sunday, they're Jews who have become believers here right at the beginning. The church is, I'd say roughly, it's just before 70 AD, so it's about 30 years old, 35 years old. And several of these Jews, several thousands really, have become believers in Christ. They've been openly baptized with water, and their families who have not accepted Christ hate them. And Christ foretold this. He said, I came to bring a sword, and father will be against the son, and mother against the daughter. And that's happening now. It happened right away. Every Jew that converted, Papa Abraham said, "This, you're out, get out of my house, get out of my family." Right? You're no longer Jews. Can you imagine coming to your dad and saying, Moses, the Mosaic law is no longer in effect? It's like when I told my mom I wasn't Catholic. She almost passed out. Like, really? You have to openly declare that. And they know this. Everyone who's believed in Christ has set aside Moses and said that this guy who died on a tree, according to our law in Deuteronomy, is cursed. They say he's the Messiah. Messiahs don't die. Certainly not on trees, where, you know, that's a curse in the law. That was one of the hang-ups for Saul of Tarsus as well. And that's why they're being persecuted. Saul is persecuting him, and he's not the only one. He's just the leader of the persecution. And so these people are tempted to just say, you know what? They can't lose their salvation. And the writer of Hebrews talks to them as believers. He calls them brethren. He calls them they're believers he's writing to. But they're tempted to go back to the cult Judaism that has followed to let off the pressure. Now, such a turn, would it be detrimental? Yes. Would they lose their salvation? No. Their spiritual lives would become useless. And it'd be just as bad as a Gentile turning back to immorality. Or to, you know, to whatever. To get, it's just whether it's, look, Galatians and Corinthians. They're both sides of this line, which is rather interesting to me. God decrees all things. And it's not like he forced the Galatians to go the way of the law and the Corinthians to go the way of the temple of Aphrodite. It happened this way. And yet we have, as examples, both of them have set aside their spiritual lives completely. In Galatians, it says you have been severed from Christ. Does he say they're unbelievers? It's all through the letter. He calls them brethren. In chapter 4, as we saw, when we looked at foreknowledge, he says, you have been known by God, meaning foreknown by God. I think that's 4:9. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. They didn't go immoral. They actually remained quite moral. They just went under Judaism to the point where they're all getting ready to be circumcised. That's how dedicated they are. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he said, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. So, by being fleshly, which in your King James is translated carnal, means the same thing, that they have basically cut themselves off from learning anything really about Christ and about God and about the spiritual life. All they know is what a baby would know, which everybody has to go through that stage. But you can't remain that. And certainly you will not enjoy life, the spiritual life, as a baby. So anything that pulls us away from actively participating in the faith of the spiritual life is a dagger to that life, and we will miss out on the blessings that God has given us. And the elect priest must experience these blessings. A relationship with God that blows you away. Every day, a constant relationship with Him, a feeling not of fear, but of courage that you almost have to think to yourself, where in the world does that come from? You know where it comes from. But you never thought yourself capable of such courage. I am a nobody. I'm dumb. I'm not of any noble upbringing. I have no worldly assets, but I will face anything that comes my way and know I will be delivered by God. It's an astounding thing. And it's happened all throughout church history that these people have existed. These nobodies. And they're not written about in history books either. I think of, I always pronounce their name wrong, but Aquila and Priscilla, or Aquila. I think it's Akia. It sounds like a car. Akia and Priscilla. I mean, they were nobodies, right? Where'd they come from? They get kicked out of Rome because they're Jews, converted Jews. and they make a huge impact on the church. A huge impact on the life of Titus and of Paul. I supported Paul. That guy Simon, Simon of Cyrene, who helped Christ carry his cross, we're pretty sure that he became one of the deacons in Antioch. Who's Barnabas? He's a nobody. Well, they're all nobodies, really. Fishermen. So we don't say that we lose these blessings. Israel didn't lose the promised land. It's just that some of them weren't allowed to go in. The wilderness generation was allowed to go in, and even Moses, Aaron, and Miriam missed out on the opportunity to go into the promised land. So look at Hebrews 3:12. There's a warning. And we're going to go back. We're going to see this passage in context as this passage, in reference to our study, needs to be taken in slowly and understood. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Now, there's some pastors out there who teach, well, if you fell away from the living God, you were never a believer in the first place. What does he call them? Brethren. And this is, when we see this, from chapter 1 and on, he keeps saying it, he repeats it, that they're believers, that there is brethren, that they're saved. And yet, there could be in any of them an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. So he says, but rather, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. And what he means there is immediacy. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament, but he's using the today in that quote to emphasize. He says it here twice. Day after day, as long as it's still called today, do not wait. So, you know, I could say, well, I would love to encourage people. And by the way, this word for encourage, paraclete. Jesus is your paraclete. This is another connection between you and Jesus, right? He's predestined, you're predestined. He's elected, you're elected. He's a son, you're a son. He's a paraclete, you're called to be a paraclete. Encourage. Well, you know, I'm not really ready to encourage today. I need to grow up more. Right. I've used that excuse many a time. I'm just not there yet. See, I still need to be selfish and focus on me. I need to focus on me so that when I focus on me, I'll grow up more and then I'll be ready to focus on you. When am I going to stop focusing on me? Now, not until God smacks me over the head with the Yavah 2x4. All right? Not until divine discipline comes. See, the solution, and this is wonderful to see here, the solution to a hard, unbelieving heart, he doesn't say is confession. Now, are we saying don't confess it? Oh, by all means do. Go to God and say, you know what? I see in myself an evil and unbelieving heart. What if any of those Jews at Kadesh Barnea said, I'm afraid to go in. I'm afraid of the Amalekites. Why don't I go talk to God about it? Now, they would have to actually go talk to the priest about it. And then, you know, and because they don't have that, they're not believer priests. They don't have that direct access. But you do, and I do. And I'm afraid to go this way. Fear is a sin. It's as much a sin as anything else. Yes, confess it, but that ain't the solution. What if my heart continues hard and unbelieving? All right, you confessed it. Bravo, you see that you're hard and unbelieving. And now yet you still persist in being hard and unbelieving? At least if you were in ignorance, we might say, well, I didn't know, I was too young, or whatever. But the fact that you know it and you still continue in it, well, there's another issue. And look, under the grace of God, what does he want for you? To go from unbelieving to believing. To go from a hard heart who's focused on you to an encouraging heart who thinks of others as more important than himself. And not just every once in a while, all the time. If there isn't another in front of me, in my mind, I understand and always know and believe that everyone is more important than I am. That's Christianity. Like, we can theologically tear it apart and make it so that it's more palatable if we just kind of, let's take these statements and make sub-points and sub-sub-points of them, and we'll separate things so much that it'll lose its continuity or even lose its meaning, and I can take a part of that and say, well, I'll just take this part. Meaning what? I'm going to find a way to continue in my unbelieving heart and call it good. And see, God's word is to be like the theology we need to take all of this and to get the understanding. But once you have the understanding, put the theology away and rejoice in the truth of the matter. Theology is just an end to a means. Means to an end. It's one of those. Reverse them. No. Theology is a means to an end. It's a means to understanding. I don't have to turn around and go back. It's like learning the alphabet to learn how to read. I don't have to keep. Once I know the alphabet, I'm fine. So it's the same here. Once you realize this, the solution to this is to actively and constantly help others. And I'll pluck something from Mere Christianity, which I've been doing a lot lately. C.S. Lewis has a chapter about how he says, well, say we feel like we're not able to do something in the spiritual life, right, that God commands us to do. And he, I don't know, I wouldn't say this is theologically correct, but in a way it is. He says, fake it. And it's not like fake it till you make it kind of thing. It's like basically what he was saying in his own quirky way is just do it. What are the great laws of the law? You know, what are the commands of the law? He asked the lawyer. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Correct. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to the lawyer, go and do. The lawyer said, whoa, wait. Before I go and do, let's talk about who my neighbor is. Right? Why does he want to do that? Whoa, slow down. Let's sit here together, you and I, away from the neighbors that need me to sacrifice and do all this stuff that I don't want to do, and let's just talk about it some more. Well, I'm just avoiding. So encourage is the present imperative of parakaleo, is the verb of paraclete. This is the verb to comfort. Again, it means to call alongside. What does the present tense mean? It's habitual. It's what I am. It's what I do. An imperative means it's a command. It means to constantly go alongside others to help them. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the house built upon the rock is the man who has heard these words of mine and does them, acts upon them. Now, if I'm struggling with this, which, heck, who isn't? There are times when it's easy to go alongside and help someone. There are times when it's very difficult. Doesn't it depend on the situation and the person? And probably the mood that you're in. If I only do it when it's easy, right? The Lord said, well, the Lord would say to us, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, what reward is that? So the tax collectors do the same. What? They greet, say hello to those that they love. When he uses tax collector, because he's talking to Jews and they hate tax collectors, but an unbeliever, does he go alongside and seek to help those that he loves? He does. But if it costs him too much, he does not. If it's someone he doesn't love or doesn't like, he does not. He does it when it's convenient. And every human does. Some more than others, true. But the reality of the power of God in a person is that he does so because it is holy, righteous, just. It's who he is. He's elect. He's in the image of Christ. And he does. And it doesn't matter who the other is. And sometimes it's more difficult than others. We don't read of the Jews when they crossed the Red Sea being afraid of crossing it. Right? God opened the waters through Moses. They walked through. And they got to the other side. The water came down on the Egyptians, and they sang this wonderful song to the glory of God. And so that wasn't so hard. Now, before the Red Sea was open, they failed miserably. They're crying out, and that's what Moses famously says, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. They complained and they whined and they cried out. They fail at the bitter waters. They fail when they have no water. They fail when they have no food. I think they do. They had some, but it started to run down and they got nervous and they failed. They failed again and again. And when it came to going into the promised land, and that's what we have the context of here in chapter 3, their sin is fear concerning doing the will of God. God says, this is the land, go. They're like, no. And they said no. So do we experience this? Oh, you bet. And think of this. Fear in doing the will of God. The will of God is that I overcome these areas of my life that are mastering me. I fear the heck out of that. If I've been living in, and I have, obviously they wouldn't master me if I haven't been living in them for years, perhaps my whole life. And some of my colleagues would say, well, you know, that's legalism, Joe. Really? You weren't called to be holy? That's legalism? What's legalism is I'm going to do it on my own, out of my own power, out of my own whatever. I'm going to conjure up something. I'm going to impress God and show you how I can do it for you. Heck no. I can only do this with my advocate. That's all. I can't do it without him. I rely upon him completely. I rely upon the grace of God. So if a believer desired to do God's will and found that he had fear of it in some areas, he needs to seek God's help. And I do mean in the word, in prayer, in everything. There's no specific thing here. All of them are included in an application in word and prayer. Sometimes I've got to separate from people. Sometimes I've got to buffet my body and make it my slave. Whatever it is, and I seek the Lord's help. And that's in chapter 4. Right, it's right after this he explains this or relates to us the history of Kadesh Barnea and the rejection of the 12 spies and, well, rejection of the 10 spies. And then he says to them, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in all things as we are, but yet without sin. So approach the throne of grace with boldness. Seeking what? Mercy and help. All of us are at our Kadesh Barnea place often. I need to go into the promised land. Yeah, promised land. I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of what I got to lay aside. I'm so used to being like this. I'm so, you know, I'm afraid of a bunch of things. God says, go. So he says, take care. In verse 12, what does that mean? Beware. Be warned. Go to Numbers 14. So where this at? Numbers 14 all the way through is this. And it's something that is so applicable to us, right? In so many ways. What came out to me this time around when I went through it is it struck me that God doesn't hide what our obstacles are. You know, what if there is no report? What if they go into the promised land and everything, you know, everything looks great, it looks good, and then they get attacked by the armies? Well, they probably run anyway, right? But they're it is known to them what they're going to face in that land. So for us, it's like you're facing a thousands and thousands of Amalekites and you're outnumbered. That's your fear. But instead of Amalekites, it's addiction. Instead of Amalekites, it's whatever. Like all sin really kind of falls into some addiction category. As John relates the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I overcome all of them. They cannot rule me. Does that mean I'm not going to fall into that? No, I am. Does God say, well, you know, that's okay, as long as it's not an addiction? No, He never says it. We never say, because if you say, all right, I'm going to give myself a little bit of sin here, that's going to become an addiction. That's going to be your pet area that you can't wait to get to. Right? It's like, I don't know. My first analogy that came to me is being a school teacher. Of, you know, you can't, I'm gonna do my job and do my job until it's 2:03 and everybody, all the kids go home. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. It's a stupid analogy. if you keep a pet area for yourself, and I'm not saying that you don't have them, but what I'm saying is fight them. With God, not alone, with God. But that will be the place that you're waiting to get to. You say, oh, I'll go through, I'll do this, and I can't wait to get there. And it can't continue. And that's not a warning for me. It's a warning from God. Like being outnumbered by thousands of big, scary Amalekites, we look to that which we must overcome and gulp deeply. Does this have to happen overnight? No, you have the grace of God with you. God is patient. God has revealed to you His kindness, His power. It can't, and it's only one way it can be overcome is with His power. And we may try several, you know, with a heart that desires to walk with God fully, might desire or try different ways that end in complete failure. And what are we doing? We're learning. We're learning to trust in Him. So is it easier to go back to Egypt and not try? That's what they concluded. They were going to elect a new leader to get them back to Egypt. You know, and that would be amazing. How are you going to cross the Red Sea this time? You know, they'd have to go the long way to get back, which there was a reason why God didn't send them the long way, because through the long way, not going through the Red Sea, I'm looking at a map, in my mind, there's Philistines out here. We're all along the Mediterranean. So to go back the way they would have to go back, they'd have to go through the Philistines. With all their animals. What do you think the Philistines are going to say? Oh, you're Jehovah's people. Okay, right this way. No, we're going to take your women and children as slaves and take all your livestock and all your materials, and we'll probably kill you off for fun. Some of you might survive. God purposely didn't send them that way because of the Philistines. They have no way of getting back. Rightly so. Instead of saying, I'd rather not try. When you try, you'll fail, probably, from time to time. Initially, maybe much. But we must not quit on it. We must not quit on it. Faith says, like Caleb and Joshua, we can take them, but with the Lord. Look at Numbers 14:5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I would confidently say here that Israel still had a chance. To, after hearing this speech from Caleb and Joshua, this would have spread through the whole congregation, all the people. But they could have said, you know, and all you would need really here is just enough of a majority. It would have turned the tide and say, you know, they're right, they're right. They still have a chance. But what do? But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Thanks. Thanks a lot. I picture the 12 spies in that land. It's wonderful to think of. If you can picture the geography of Israel and the ways they would have seen the mountains and the valleys, they would have seen the beauty of this place. And 10 of them are going, wow, this place is amazing, but holy crap, look at those people. And 2 of them are going, wow, this place is amazing and it's going to be ours. I can't believe it. They just have complete confidence that it's going to be ours. They don't know that the people are going to reject them when they return. With these 10 ninnies over here. But they believe the ninnies. So they're going to stone them, and it says, then the Lord... See, if those who persecute you for the truth that you stand for are going to be successful, the Lord's going to let them. There's nothing you can do about it. But He will protect you if it's His will. That's what happens here. It says, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. They had the stones in their hand, right? Let's go kill them, and then the glory of the Lord appeared. And I can just picture them like calmly dropping their, you know, hopefully God didn't see that rock in my hand. God protected them. Clearly, the obstacles of sin can be difficult to overcome, but far from impossible. Some think that any uncomfortableness or struggle in the Christian way of life amounts to legalism somehow, that everything's supposed to be easy. It's not the case. It's not the case. We wouldn't have words like diligence, perseverance, patience. They're actually virtues that we are to have. To suffer for His name's sake. You know, how is that easy all the time? It's certainly not. The Christian way of life is not supposed to be easy all the time. But it is a life of power that overcomes that which is difficult. That's what it is. Paul tells us that he had to fight the good fight, that he had to buffet his body. He told us that he had to work hard. We also saw in 2 Timothy his metaphor of the soldier who does not entangle himself in the details of life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. The athlete who competes according to the rules. And the farmer who works hard for the produce. Back to Hebrews 4. Look at Hebrews 4:14. And we're going to go back and look at this whole passage. It's beautiful. And in the New Testament, where the priesthood is written about the most, both our Lord's and our own, is in the book of Hebrews. Verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And what is that confession? I'm elected in Christ. This is what I am. It's not that I have to confess, and here, this is homologeo, by the way. And it's not that I, and it always, in every other case outside of 1 John 1:9, which is a curious place for it to be used, in all other places it's used for an open confession, as it is here, a public confession. And it's not that I'm running around telling everybody I'm a Christian. It's that my life exudes this life. I have the confession really in my own mind, right? That this is what I am. And no, sin, nature, world, dark, kingdom of darkness, none of them are going to stop me from being who I am in Christ. Now, will I fall on my face at times? Yeah, but none of them are going to stop me from living this life. That's my confession. But man, do I need help. Because I am so stinking weak. I can feel, you know, I feel it as I say it out loud. It's a wonderful blessing to be a pastor and be able to speak these things out loud. It's exhilarating at times. And if you feel that, yeah, I'm going to never. you know, give me tomorrow sometime or that, whenever, or I'm going to feel like a little weak mouse. Yep. And that's because I am. That's probably when I'm at my most real and honest. But when I'm the little tiny weak mouse, do I cling to my Lord? To cling to His Word. I mean, that's where you find out how powerful faith can be. I mean, I could give you examples of my life. You don't need examples of my life. You got your own. That's where you learn so much. So, we have a high priest. We're His priests. He's at the right hand of God. He's passed through the heavens. He's the Son of God. And then He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Not interesting. See, and this, you get into the conundrum of the hypostatic union and the Trinity, that God cannot experience temptation, yet we do. God cannot experience death, we do. How is He going to help us? How is He going to help us? How is He going to say, look, this is how you do it if He doesn't do it? This is how you get through it if He doesn't go through it. He can't help us the way that would be real. I mean, He could rip it out of our souls, meaning, you know, any fear, He could just make us into little robots. You just, you know, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo us into being elect angels. I'm not saying we always do the will of God, as it seems that they do. But no, He left us in this lurch. But He became one of us and went through everything that we do, including death. He went through it all. And then He said, follow Me. That's amazing. If you throw that aside for some stupid sins. So we need help, though. God Almighty, do we need help. So He's without sin. We're not. So He says, let us therefore draw near with confidence. Why? You're forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. I can confess my sins to God because I know I'm completely forgiven. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Again, I ask, would forgiven people go to God and open up about sin and seek grace to help? Not if you're not forgiven, you wouldn't. He'd be the last one I'd go to. I'd go to people, you know, help me out. Imagine that. If God didn't forgive us completely, there'd be people who actually do. You'd feel more love from them than you do from God. That ain't right. We go to Him because we're forgiven. And He's actually the only one who can really help us. Now, others can help. Remember, we're commanded to be paracletes. But you're not a paraclete unless you have the help of God flowing through you. It can't be your own personal ideas of what help is. Yeah, it makes me think of all those people out there. Of course, there's a lot of people out there who have, you know, self-help gimmicks and ways in which you're going to, you know, make your life great and be powerful and strong. And they have all their ideas of how this is going to happen. It's all human psychology. It doesn't work. We do not hide from God. We go to Him to find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for Your magnificent grace in guiding and directing us in these things that are of a fantastic nature, but yet You have made us. As we go back to our lives, Father, let us remember these things that we are and that we do them and reach forward to that which lies ahead in the way that You would have us do them, Father. Give us power and open up our hearts to see Your wisdom in how to do them and to tap into Your power to continue to do them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Night I look at you. And I found a dream that I could speak to. A dream that I